Oh, on the schedule it says that there's a video today, but I'm your video. So we played a video last week, so we just kind of switched things up a little bit, and so you're stuck with me. On December 3rd, last year already, I mean, we can say last year, right? December 3rd, not that long ago, but last year, I gave a message titled Band of Brethren. And in that message, I talked a little bit about the trials that we have faced in the past few years and discussed a bit about why we face those trials. I want to begin today by reading a few excerpts from the conclusion of that message. It said, earlier we read the publisher's summary of the book Beyond Band of Brothers, the war memoirs of Major Dick Winters, and I want to read just the first sentence of that again. In war, great commanders lead soldiers into hell to do the impossible. And went on to say, there is no greater commander than Jesus Christ. He is the captain of our salvation, and we cannot ask for a better leader. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he calls us his friends and brethren. It is through being at war, suffering through trials, especially when we face them together with our brethren, that we can grow individually and collectively. I then read 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 11, and I'm going to read that passage again. Peter writes, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I think it is important that we keep these things in mind. We are at war. We have the best commander leading us. We will suffer through trials, and that we need to grow. Now, with those things in mind, I thought I would share with you two things that I want to grow in as we move forward. The basis of the first thing is found in the book of Ezekiel. I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. We're going to look at a bit of the prophecy there. And as you turn there, I want to read part of what I wrote in the note that I sent out a week ago. I said, this week, most of the world celebrated the beginning of a new year. Unfortunately, all we have really seen is more of the same. People don't agree on much. They celebrate their rejection of God's laws, and there is much sadness everywhere you look. In the news this week, so a little over a week ago, there was a story of a man who drove his car off a cliff with his wife and children in it. And he did that on purpose. There was another story of a man who killed his wife and children before taking his own life. And as Bill noted in his email that week, and Rich, who replied to it later, the world is filled with darkness. We know that the true life can overcome the darkness, but we are not to the point where Jesus is going to return yet. We long for that day. Sometimes I think that we get to the point where we just ignore some of the mess that's around us. Everything that we see, we read, or watch is filled with evil. So at least in my case, I just try to ignore those parts because you can't avoid them completely. Sometimes I become numb to it all. After all, we know that things are bad and going to get worse. We read the prophecies and we understand that. And then there are things like the article that I read just a week ago, Sabbath morning, about a school shooting that took place earlier in the week where a 6-year-old student in first grade shot his teacher, intentionally trying to kill her. Truly, this world is filled with darkness. And so that brings us to the first thing that I want to grow in. Sigh and cry over the abominations that are done. As I mentioned earlier, the basis for this is found in Ezekiel chapter 9. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, as I want to put some context around what this is all about. And we'll read verses 1 through 7. And I should also mention that we're jumping into the middle of a prophecy that starts the chapter before and continues for several chapters beyond. But we're going to start here in Ezekiel 9, verse 1. Ezekiel writes, "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.' And suddenly 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen, and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple." And the image here is that the presence of God, or God, is leaving the tabernacle or the temple and leaving the city. And we see that continue if you go on through the rest of the prophecy. It says, "And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.' To the others, he said in my hearing, 'Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary.' So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, 'Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out and they went out and killed in the city. I think to get a better sense of what is taking place here, I want to read a bit from the Beyond Today Bible commentary that talks about this chapter. It says, the writer with the horn is instructed to mark the foreheads of those who sigh and cry over the abominations and idolatry around them. The sighing here is not just a brief exhalation of disappointment. It is an utter groaning of spirit, deeply grieving and feeling anguish over what is happening. Then says Jesus likewise said, blessed are those who mourn, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. This does not mean an absence of any joy or happiness in life. Rather, it means regular and heartfelt, sober reflection on the state of the world. Then goes on to say, of course, those who are truly grieved at the sins are those who follow righteousness. That does not mean they are perfect, but they strive to do God's will. I think that's all of us here, isn't it? They mourn over their own sins as well as over those of the world around them. They groan over the pain and suffering human beings inflict on one another through their sins. They are indignant and outraged at injustice and blasphemy against God and His truth. They constantly cry out to God to intervene. I want to read a bit more from the commentary, but before we do that, I'd like to go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 that we just referred to, and read what it says there. So this is part of the Beatitudes, part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to start with Matthew 5, verse 4, where it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And while this certainly fits with what we're talking about, I also think it's important to read some of the other verses around this one, because I think they all go together. So we'll go back to verse 3, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then to verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, the idea is that we should be striving to be all of these things. They all represent what a Christian should, a Christian should be. And if we do exemplify these things, we will be filled with righteousness, we will obtain mercy, and be sons of God. We will be with God in His kingdom. Part of that is that we should mourn, or sigh and cry for the abominations that are committed. Let's go back to the Bible commentary and read a bit more of what it says about Ezekiel chapter 9. God says to begin with His sanctuary, the elders before the temple then being the actual starting point. We read that, Ezekiel 9, verses 5 and 6. This clearly harkens back to the admonitions portrayed in the previous chapter. The place to begin correction is always with those who should know better. In the early days of the tabernacle, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, disobeyed God and were destroyed by fire. The precedent continues throughout time. The Apostle Peter explained that judgment must begin at the house of God. We read that in 1 Peter 4, verse 17. This he said of God's New Testament church, and in fact, the church may well be the sanctuary of Ezekiel 9, 6, at least in type. Later it says, if the sanctuary is, or in Ezekiel 9, 6, is meant to portray the church of God on some level, then the indication is that punishment would apparently fall first and foremost on the apostates from God's truth. So those who knew better, but did not continue in the faith. Possibly indicating the great falling away from God's truth foretold by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. Moreover, there are degrees of responsibility even within the church. The Apostle James stated, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." James 3, verse 1. So the elders before the temple, the first to be judged in Ezekiel 9:6, may well be apostate elders of God's church. Paul sternly warned church elders that savage wolves would rise up from among them. And we read that in Acts chapter 20. It appears that those who do sigh and cry are marked for protection in one way or another. But I should also say that not all of those who follow God will be protected from the persecutions that are prophesied to come. In fact, later in Ezekiel, we read or we see that to be the case. So let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 21, and we'll read a few verses there that talk about the same kind of thing. Ezekiel 21, verses 1 through 7. Here it's written, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, preach against the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It shall not return any more. Sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. And it shall be when they say to you, Why are you sighing? That you shall answer, Because of the news, when it comes, every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming, and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God." Again, we read these prophecies and we understand that there is a future where these same things will occur, and that we will not be immune from what takes place around us. The sighing and crying is not necessarily for those who will be killed, but for the cause that leads to their death and destruction. Right? The disobedience of God and the unwillingness to repent and truly turn back to God. I think this is pretty well explained in the book of Jeremiah. I want to read a few things from a couple of the, from I guess three different chapters there that illustrate this. We're going to start in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah was prophesying it, I would say roughly the same time as Ezekiel. Ezekiel had been taken into captivity, so his came a little bit earlier than where Jeremiah started, because Jeremiah, while he remained in Judah, he started prophesying during the reign of Josiah and then into the reign of his sons. And as I mentioned, Ezekiel's prophecies didn't begin until that first or second group went into captivity. So it was a little bit later than some of the things that Jeremiah was saying. But we're going to start in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord. All of you, Judah, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." So God tells Judah that if they will turn back to him, that he'll let them stay in the land that was promised to their fathers, and that he will come back and dwell with them. However, there were other prophets, false prophets, who were telling them that God's not going to destroy his temple. I mean, this is God's temple. This city is not going to be destroyed because God loves this place. In essence, they were being told that they didn't need to do anything different from what they were doing, and that they would be okay. Now let's continue with what God had Jeremiah say. Verse 5. "For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. All you need to do is obey me to truly follow my ways." The implication is that they were doing everything wrong and needed to repent and do things right. And then they would be okay, right? Verse 8, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations?" Right? We can do anything we want as long as we come before God. Doesn't that sound a lot like what we see in the world today? How many of you have heard of DEI? DEI stands for Diversity, Equity, and Inclusion. It is replacing equal opportunity. And it's like the new buzzword in organizations, business, and communities. The idea is that we will be better organizations, better businesses, better communities if we embrace diversity, equity, and inclusion. And I have to admit, there are some good things in this. Because we should treat people with respect and dignity and help those who need help. But this goes way beyond that. It is not the answer to the world's problems. And I think, in fact, some ways, it is the opposite. And we just read that God condemned Judah for being accepting of other ways of worship. He said, "You walk after other gods whom you do not know. And then come stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered to do all of these abominations. We don't need to change. God loves everyone. Come as you are. Pretty much stay as you are, most places say these days. We cannot please God by being accepting of things that He is disapproving of. Verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to your place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." God tells them to look at the example of the house of Israel. What they did, right? They rejected God. And what He did, because of that rejection and failure to repent, He sent them into captivity. Verse 13, "And now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to this house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim." Then I think the next part, beginning in verse 16, is directed specifically at Jeremiah. Here it says, God speaking, saying, "Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle a fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger? Says the Lord. Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? The things that are happening, they are bringing upon themselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. They've been told to repent over and over again. God sent prophet after prophet to let them know what would happen if they did not turn back to God wholeheartedly. And now, after rejecting all of the warnings, all of the prophecies, and continuing to worship false gods, they still believe that they're okay because God's temple is still there. God says, don't pray for them. I will not hear. Let's turn over a few pages to Jeremiah 11. We see this admonition repeated. Jeremiah 11, this time beginning in verse 9, we'll read verses 9 through 14. Again, Jeremiah says, and the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. So do not pray to this people or lift up, I'm sorry, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. So again, God tells Jeremiah not to pray for them. God has had enough and is going to bring destruction upon Judah and Jerusalem. There is one more place that God tells Jeremiah the same thing, and that's in Jeremiah chapter 14. This time we'll read Jeremiah 14, verses 10 through 12. Thus says the Lord to his people, or to this people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people, for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine and by the pestilence. I want to go back to the beginning and remind you what we're talking about here. I said that there were two things that I want to grow in as we move forward, and the first of those is to sigh and cry over the abominations that are done. So before we move on to the second thing that I want to grow in, I thought I better raise a couple of questions. Why does God tell one prophet to sigh and cry, while at roughly the same time he tells another prophet, do not pray for them? Can we heed both admonitions at the same time? And did Jeremiah sigh and cry after being told not to pray for them? But for now, I want to move on to the second thing that I want to grow in. And at first, it may seem that these two things are incompatible. That's why I thought I'd raise the questions that I did. So, what is the second thing that I want to grow in? To esteem others better than myself. Now, we're not going to spend nearly as much time discussing this one because I think that it's a bit more straightforward. It is something that I think we all understand. The basis of this one comes from the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. So let's turn there and read what he wrote. We're going to read verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." He then goes on to say, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, there is an awful lot in the Bible about humility, right? About being humble. But this application of it isn't always easy for us, is it? To consider others better than ourselves. We all have talents and abilities. God has given them to us. So no matter how well we do something, how good we are at it, it doesn't make us any better than others, does it? And that is especially true when it comes to our calling. We only understand the truth because God has opened up our eyes. Sure, we have a part to play, a small part, because we need to agree. Yes, I will follow and obey you, but it's only because of our calling by God that we can understand and can even consider making that commitment. And that does not make us better than others. In the next verse, we are told to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're going to read that in just a minute, but Before we do, I want to look at just one verse where Jesus tells us a little bit about what his mind was like. So hold your place here and let's turn to Matthew chapter 11 and read what Jesus said in verses 28 and 29. So Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For I am gentle and lowly in heart." And we know that, don't we? We experience that. Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for our sins, for the sins of the world. So back to Philippians 2. And we'll pick up reading in verse 5. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." If this is his mind, we have no excuse. We too need to humble ourselves and become obedient to the point of death. To do all that we can to help in the process of saving others. We can't do it, but we can assist God in fulfilling his plan. That's why we've been called. Let's turn to John chapter 17. There is a verse here that I think is important to keep in mind with what we're talking about. There is something that Jesus said in his prayer to the Father that last Passover evening that he spent with his disciples. John 17, verse 15. He said, "I do not pray that you," right? God the Father, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." I think sometimes we'd like to be able to just run away somewhere, away from the world, and just live together with people that believe the same things that we do, that follow God as he wants us to. But that's not what we've been called to do. And there are lots of reasons for that. We're not going to explore all of those today, but there is one passage that I do want to look at in this regard. And it's something that we read in the book of Romans. I think Paul understood the role that we are to play in this world. And I think that Paul learned humility. And in the end, he knew that he had set himself on a journey that was probably going to lead to his death. Yet he was determined to preach the gospel to everyone, everywhere that he went, and everywhere that he possibly could. So Romans chapter 12, verses 18 through 22. He provides us here with some advice that we can live by today. He says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. All men. Jesus says, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world. They need to be there. There is a reason for that. Paul says here, we need to get along with everybody. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It doesn't matter what happens to us, what we go through, what we suffer, what we face, whether we deserve it or not. We need to do whatever we can to get along with others, to esteem others better than ourselves. It just might make a difference to someone someday. So that's the second thing that I want to grow in, to esteem others better than myself. So we've talked about two things that I want to grow in, sighing and crying over the abominations that are done, right? That comes from Ezekiel 9:4 that says, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And esteeming others better than myself. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. At the same time we talked about sighing and crying, we also looked at the instructions that God gave to Jeremiah to not pray for those that he was prophesying about. And then I asked three questions. Why does God tell one prophet to sigh and cry, while at roughly the same time he tells another of his prophets, do not pray for them? Second, can we heed both admonitions at the